Esther, chapter 2. We just came through a really intense section last week, and that will, to some degree, continue a bit this week. And so if you would stand in honor of God's word, this is Esther, chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 17. Even though I'll be kind of speaking from verse 19 forward, but I'm going to start in verse 17 just so that we make sure that we've got a little connection to the story that came before this. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated, and it was found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is God's word for you this morning from his mouth to your heart. You may be seated. Keep in mind that part of what we are reading about and part of what we are dealing with is a large group of women who at that time were essentially being sex trafficked for the sake of the king, that the king might bring them into his harem. At this time period, though, things were so dire for so many families that it was actually considered good fortune if your daughter could be claimed by the king for his harem, because it meant that you were set for life. You were set for life unless the king fell, unless the king came to ruin. But at this time, with Ahasuerus being so powerful, to be chosen by the king was a great honor in many circles. And the women did not have a choice in the matter, but they also considered it kind of a lucky opportunity to be part of the king's harem, because they knew that it meant that for the rest of their lives, they would be taken care of with the finest of things. It's shocking that it took 4 years for the king to find someone that he felt could be his queen. 4 years. He collected women from all around the provinces, and he included them in both of his harem, the harem of the virgins and the harem of the concubines, and he continued to seek in his own sinful, trying to find words that are appropriate for younger ears, his proclivities, I'm going over the top here. He was a sex addict, and he was working it out in the kingdom, to put it bluntly. He chooses Esther. He throws a royal feast, and he names it after her. It was Esther's feast. The text doesn't really say if Esther was honored by this, but she definitely made the very best of a terrible situation. Many people would criticize Esther for not being faithful to the call that God had on his people to not intermarry with other cultures, to not eat the foods to only eat kosher food and not to eat the foods of this kingdom, the Persian kingdom that extended throughout the known world. And Esther did all of those things. Esther did a lot of things that you and I would look at and say, well, that's the wrong thing to do. How can we look at this and honor Esther in the midst of it? And I would call on you not to be obsessed with honoring Esther or Mordecai. If that is your goal, if your goal is to emulate the people in the Bible, you are going to end up in the same situations they did, which are generally really, really bad, right? That's not who we're here to view. This is God's story. This should be an encouragement to us because God is faithful even when we find ourselves in situations where being faithful is either impossible because we live in a sinful world, or we find ourselves caught in sin ourselves. We find ourselves believing things that are not true or not right. And maybe we know it kind of almost in the back of our minds, but we still participate in it. That God is still at work in the midst of these types of situations. I want that not to inspire you to continue to sin. I want that to be an encouragement to you because sometimes we feel that our sin is so horrible. We detest it so much that we begin to feel detestable. And how could God love us when we are so unfaithful? This is the great story of Scripture. That God is faithful where we cannot be. That He sent Jesus because we couldn't do it. I loved the prayer this morning for those that have no faith, for those that don't believe in God. Pray to God that He would give you these things. Give you these things because you don't have them in and of yourselves. And all of you who are faithful believers in Jesus Christ, who've trusted in all that God has done on our behalf, all that He has done to make right the wrongs that this world has for us. All of you that are Christians know that it was not of your own doing that you came to Christ, that He sought you and that He gave you grace as a free gift, not because of anything that you or I could do, but because He is good and He is gracious and He loves you. The great news of the gospel is right here in the midst of the story, and it's right there in the midst of your story as well. Don't miss that God is at work. And as we come closer to the communion table today, it would be very easy to glaze over our need to be right with Jesus Christ because we feel so guilty over our sin, our failure. Lift your eyes this morning, Long Beach Alliance, and set them on Jesus Christ. He is our champion. Esther is not our champion. Mordecai is not our champion. You are not the champion. Jesus. He is our champion. Remember that as we read this story. The king has a royally insatiable need for women. Even after Esther is chosen as queen, what does he do? He gathers the harem of the virgins together a second time. That implies all that you would imagine. It says that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. This is much like the modern phrase. One of the commentators wrote that this is much like the modern phrase of saying sits on the bench in our culture. When we say that an individual sits on the bench, what we mean is that they are a judge or they are a lawyer or something of that sort. It refers to a position. Sitting at the gate was a position that existed in the ancient realm of Persia. I mentioned last week that in 1970 they excavated this section of the front of the frontal gates of the of this palace, the palatial, by the way, palace that Ahasuerus had in Susa, and what they found were over 1,000 different administrative rooms that were attached to the front gate. They were the place where all of the administrators of the kingdom served the king. One of those, almost certainly from the way that it's referred to in the text, was a man named Mordecai. Mordecai sat at the king's gate. It meant that he was in service to the king. He served the king, but he was also there with a special purpose, right? It said earlier that Mordecai would come to the front of the king's gate to find out the news. That was where all the news was delivered. He would try to find out what was going on with Esther. Esther, that he had raised, his young cousin, that he had raised from the time she was a child, to see how she was doing. And what he received back was good news. Esther had not revealed that she was a Jewess, that she belonged to God's people. She had not revealed that. There was certainly a anti-Semitic undertone that exists in the book that will get really vivid when we hit chapter 3. But there seems to be anger and rejection towards the Jewish people. They had been part of the exile kingdom for, close to probably 100 years, maybe just short of that by this point. And so Esther was told, commanded by her father or her old cousin that raised her, don't reveal to people that you belong to the Jews, that you're from the people of God. She did this out of obedience to him, but Mordecai himself was ill-concerned with this. You will see Mordecai stand up and be like, hey, right over here, I'm a Jew. It's an interesting dichotomy. As I said before, sometimes there are moments where the right thing to do is to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. And there are other situations, and I can think of them around the world, especially in foreign countries where the gospel is illegal, where keeping your Christianity under wraps is an action of survival. As wise readers of the Word of God, we should look at these two ways that it's worked out and the multiple ways that they progress, that they mature, that they trust God through the book. We should read these and really come to a place in our lives where we realize many of these issues are not black and white. Many of these, it's very easy just to pluck a verse out of context and say, see, we should all stand up. Or see, we should all keep it hidden and under wraps. See, we should just love people and not tell them why. All these different things that people come up with. There are so many shades of gray that the Spirit of God uses in the midst of all of the things that we deal with in this world. And we ought to be more gracious with one another. We ought to tend away from black and white judgments on other people's actions. We ought to remember that this is not our story. This is God's story. And God is working it out in our midst in a lot of different ways. When you see something or hear something that you don't like, it pricks your conscience as a Christian. You feel like, oh, that's not the way I would work it out. That's not right. There's something wrong with what that person is doing. Can I implore you to do two things? Things that we will see in the book. One, go to the person personally. Don't talk to your group of friends about it to check out whether or not you have enough votes behind your perspective to go and work this thing out. Just go and talk to a person. If you're not willing to do that, shut up. Seriously. There's too much talking about other people instead of talking to people that happens. And the church can be fertile ground for this kind of thing. The second thing I would implore you to do is to treat one another with the gentleness, even though they're cousins. Mordecai treats Esther as a daughter. He's so gentle with her through this story. And it is a good example of how we are to treat one another when we are in the midst of difficult situations where we live in a world that is set against the things of God. Take a moment when you're being gentle. Take a moment to step back and just ask the question, what is God doing here? It changes your perspective. When you make it God's story, it changes your perspective. You get a lot less judgy when you ask yourself the question, what is God up to here? Is God calling me to help? Is God calling me to engage? Or is God calling me to watch? Is God calling me to simply to pray for His Spirit to do something? Husbands and wives, hear me. Parents and children, listen carefully. The goal is not to complain about our situation, but to ask ourselves, what is God up to here? Where is He at work in this story? I've been here at this church a long time. You know how I do that? Where is God at work in the midst of this story? If it was just about us, I would become discouraged. If you were just looking for a pastor that just had all the answers and had it all together and never did right, you'd be so disappointed. We all are a broken mess, aren't we? I know that. We know that. Let's embrace that. But it's not about that. It's not about us. It's about the one who has saved us and is maturing and healing us. And that, oh, I cannot tell you, that is what I love. I love the stories. I love that I've gotten to see it over a lifetime. I love seeing what God has been doing in our midst. And I'm excited still for all that He has for us. Mordecai sits at the gate serving the king. And he hears about Esther and he hears good news. He hears that Esther has become the queen. He hears good news that Esther is alive and that she's thriving and that she's doing her very best in the situation that she's in. And then he hears about a plot. Two men that guard the threshold. The threshold would be like the door to your bedroom or the door to the area where you live. Maybe your front door. Maybe the door to your bedroom. But it's the door that would give access to unfettered access to you and your family. And he hears two men that are eunuchs, that means they have access to the queen, two men that are eunuchs that are guarding the threshold, that are angry with the king for who knows what. The king does so many horrible things that there's probably plenty to be angry about. And so they want to kill the king. And Mordecai hears about it. Mordecai overhears, because this is where he's at. He's at the king's gate. He's constantly checking on Esther. It says every day he went to check on Esther. And so, now let me ask you this. If you lived in a place where the king said, I want to have your beautiful virgin daughters for myself, you have to give them up and send them to me. You've raised these children. Those of you that have daughters, this probably, you feel this. Those of you that have boys, just imagine. Imagine this with your wife. Imagine this. Just imagine that we live in that kind of a world. Do you think Mordecai, being a Jew, do you think he was excited about letting Esther go? I don't. I don't think the way that Mordecai is checking on Esther, the way that he cares about her, the way that he's taken her in, the way that he has raised her, all of the text tells me that Mordecai is deeply invested in Esther's life and he wants her to live and he cares deeply about their heritage. We'll see that more as we move forward, but he stands up as a Jew in a consistent and constant way. He's proud of being part of God's people. And he wants Esther to be a part of that. He's raised her to be that, which is exactly why he said, hey, you need to keep that under wraps right now, because that's going to keep you alive. He's encouraged that has happened for her and that she's now the queen, but he's already seen Vashti deposed. He knows that Esther stands in a place where what she does is very, very important, very significant, and she could be thrown away as many of the other women that we see in this story have already been. I don't think it was easy. I mean, if you're Mordecai, don't you think to yourself, yeah, he deserves to be killed. This guy sucks. He's a horrible king. He's a horrible human being. He's taken all of these women. He just took a second group of virgins after he's taken my daughter, the woman that I raised in my own home. And now he's sleeping with a bunch of other women. This guy stinks. I read this and I think Mordecai had to have had that moment of going, should I just let this go? Wouldn't it be better if he was dead? These guys are in the best position to do it. They literally guard the threshold to his home. We read over this and I don't think we consider how easy. Would you even fault Mordecai for it? If the text said, and Mordecai heard about these two that wanted to threaten the king and the guard of the threshold, and he high-fived them and said, go for it. Would we even think twice about it? We wouldn't. Because if it happened to you, you would feel justified doing the same thing. So it is notable, I believe. I don't think it would have been wrong for him to just let it go. I think that there's an obedience to that because of the nature of being in exile and being in a foreign kingdom and being the Jews and knowing of God's blessing over his people and his promises to his people. We'll even see that later in the book, by the way. We'll see the enemies of God eliminated. However, at this point, Mordecai chooses what is perhaps not emotionally better, but he chooses what is politically better. I mean, Mordecai works for the king. He could have gone to a lot of people and let them know about this, but who does he go to? He goes to Queen Esther. He sends her the news about Bigthan and Teresh. And Esther delivers it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And you bet You bet if you find out that the guards that are covering your front door want to kill you, you bet you check it out right away. And that's exactly what happens. It says that they were hung on the gallows. That's going to be used in another place. That was not really, like, when we think of gallows, what do we think of? The Old West, right? Somebody being hung on a, you know, rope and, you know, hang them high kind of thing. That's not what it means. They definitely clean that up for us because they don't want little kids to be scared. They had a gigantic pike that they called the gallows, and they would kill the person and then impale them over the pike and leave it out in public for carrion birds to pick at, so that everybody would know, you better not mess with the king. That was the standard practice of execution in the Persian Empire. Sometimes they just beat you half to death and throw you on the pike before you were dead. It was a public humiliation of sorts. And so the gallows in this case simply mean being out in public, out in the open, and killed. It was pretty gruesome. Both of these men are hung or impaled up on the gallows. And then it is recorded in the presence of the king. And what do you expect to have happen? She gives the credit to Mordecai. It comes through Queen Esther. We fully expect the story to reward Mordecai. I mean, have you ever been obedient to God and nothing happened? Yes, is the answer, right? Have you ever been obedient to God and your kids haven't walked with the Lord? And you ask God, like, I did the right thing. Why didn't you come through? Have you ever been a child of a parent who doesn't know Jesus? And you've shared again and again and again, and it's just been rejected. And you think to yourself, God, how could it be that one of the people or both of the people that I love so much in this world won't respond? A friend? A spouse? Have you ever said those words that almost sound like you've made a deal with God? Like, if I'm good, if I obey you, then you're going to come through and save everybody I know. That's not the deal, right? God's glorifying His name. Remember, it's His story, and we're a part of it. And so sometimes when we're obedient, we don't see the impact of that obedience right away. Maybe not even in our lifetime. If I read this book correctly, oftentimes God brought the reward for obedience 500, 600, 700 years after the obedience happened. Are you on board for that? Am I on board for that? Are we going to serve a good God as opposed to a bad king? Are we going to serve a good God even when we're under a bad king in such a way that says we honor God and we will be faithful to Him even when the work that He's doing is very much behind the scenes? Even when we don't see the reward. Here's the beauty of this story. Nothing happens that is good for Esther and Mordecai from what they just did. You would expect they would be rewarded. And they had a feast for Mordecai. Or they raised him up. They gave him a new position. He was now guarding the threshold. Something good happens to Mordecai. Nothing. In fact, quite suddenly, the story gets worse. Are you experiencing that? Do you feel like there's just no reward to being a Christian? You're just missing out on fun things? You're just left with having to obey even when you don't want to? It just feels like work and drudgery. And there's just no reward. This story is for us. And this story is for you. Don't miss where we're headed. Don't miss what God's going to do. Let's pray. And then I'm going to have Luke come up and lead us in our communion time. Father, we bring you our lives this morning. Lives that live in a broken world that oftentimes experience broken things. God, lives where it would be convenient to be just purely black and white. But God, we know that you are at work even in the most evil of situations. So Father, I pray over this family and pray that you would give us the ability to raise our eyes off of this world and onto you and ask ourselves, what is God doing? Where is he at work? And God, probably most importantly, I pray that we would do that in our own lives, that we would seek you and find you in the places where you are at work in our lives. God, I confess that it can be very lonely sometimes to walk with you in a world that won't, in a world that rejects you. And it is very tempting to buy in to things that are part of this world, but they're not part of your kingdom. God, I confess that these things pull at our hearts. And so we come to the table. We come to the body and to the blood, knowing that this is our reset. Knowing that it's by grace and grace alone that we have been saved, and it is by grace and grace alone that we walk with you. And like the first day that we ever knew you, God, I pray that we would once again throw ourselves on the body and blood of Christ and be renewed and be encouraged and be motivated and be invigorated for the work that you have in front of us, God. Whether we experience the reward now or later, whatever. It is better to walk with God than anything else. God, I pray that you would continue to work this out in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters that are here. Bless Luke as he brings us our communion time today in the name of Christ. Amen. Luke Schaub.
Good morning. We're in a time of communion, celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We celebrate an open communion here at Long Beach Alliance, so that means if you're a visitor here, but if you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are not just welcome, but encouraged to participate with us. We do communion at stations. There are four of them set up around the room. Just find the one that's nearest to you, join with friends, families, or other, and partake together. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after the blessing, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Communion is a time of remembrance, a time of remembrance of what Jesus did for us, of his body crushed, of his blood spilled for the forgiveness of sins, for our sins. The symbolism of the bread and the wine is obvious in both his body and his blood. And this is a time we're encouraged to remember what he's done for us to bring us to salvation with him. But I chose this particular passage for another reason. All of the Gospels have a presentation of the Lord's Supper in some way along with Paul in 1 Corinthians. But this one has an additional emphasis that I want to point out again. And it's that last sentence. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Today we're celebrating communion with friends and family. And we're doing it in communion with hundreds of millions of others who profess Jesus Christ around the world. And yet, at a time to come, we will celebrate it with Christ in heaven, with the whole host of all those who proclaim him as Lord and Savior. We will sit at table and commune and eat and sup and just enjoy the presence of Jesus. And here he's telling his disciples that he's essentially waiting for us. So when we go into this time of communion, think both remembrance of what he's done for us and remembrance of his promise that we will, in eternity, be eating at his table. Please go ahead and proceed. I should add, if you can't make it to one of the tables or would prefer to eat it, to do it at your pew, just signal me, and I have elements, I will bring them to you.